What I want to look at tonight is words spoken near the cross. Not so much what the Saviour said, but what people said as they got near to the cross. And if you just look at these verses, we're going to read from Luke chapter 23 and verse 18. You'll notice the references, they cried and sang and spake and cried and said and loud voices and so on. You'll just notice that as you read down the verses together. So let's read them. It's Luke chapter 23, and we want to read from verse 18. Luke chapter 23, verse 18 says, "And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed." We'll end there at verse 23. Please keep your Bible open. We want to look at some other verses in this chapter as well. Now, you and I are very aware that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, when they had taken the Saviour and when they had nailed him to the old rugged cross, and when they had lifted him up between heaven and earth, we know that the Lord Jesus uttered seven words. They're often called the seven sayings of the cross, or the seven last words of the Saviour, or whatever they like to call them. But we know that when they nailed the Saviour and when they lifted him up, the very first thing that the Lord Jesus did was he prayed. And what a wonderful example to any one of us. Very often, when we get into sort of trouble or when we get into pain, we think the last thing that we're going to do is pray. But the very first thing that the Lord Jesus did was pray. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." 10 lovely words. The number 10 is a number of divine completeness. And sometimes in the prayer meeting, I would try to get the boys to pray short. And, well, you might as well be talking to the wall, of course. But the Lord Jesus just used 10 words. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the first cry from the cross was a prayer for mercy. The second word from the cross was given to a sinner. Remember the thief on the cross. And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And you see, that was a promise of glory. Well, first of all, there was a prayer of mercy. And then there was a promise of glory. This man knew that when he closed his eyes in death, that he was going to be with the Saviour. And what a wonderful assurance that is. Often we sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." The third time the Lord Jesus spoke from the cross, he spoke first of all to his mother and then to the disciple John. "Woman, behold thy son, then behold thy mother." And you see, that was a call to responsibility. As these people got in near the cross, the Lord Jesus was giving John something to do. He says, "Look, I can't look after my mother anymore in the physical sense, so I want you to do it." So there was a prayer of mercy, and there was a promise of glory, and then there was a call to responsibility. The fourth, or the central cry on the cross, of course you know, is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that was a cry of mystery. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "Why?" The omniscient Saviour doesn't ever have to use that word. And yet on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's a cry of mystery. And then after the hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus cried again the fifth time. He said, "I thirst." And that was a cry of agony. And here's the Lord Jesus, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. And he's on the cross and he's thirsty just there. And then the sixth time, of course, it was a shout of victory. The Lord Jesus said, "It's finished." And everything that was needed to be done to get guilty, filthy, hell-deserving sinners like us into heaven was done on the old rugged cross. "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high." And everybody who saves should be able to say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." The seventh time the Lord Jesus spoke on the cross, he simply said 8 words this time. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the number 8 in the Bible, of course, is the number of a new beginning. This was a new beginning. The Lord Jesus is going to rise again in a human body, a glorified body. It's going to be a new beginning. He's going to be something that he never was before. And you can see what the Savior said when he was on the cross. But I want you to look at verse 23. Look chapter 23 and verse 23. We want to think about what the other people said. What individuals said as they got near the cross that day. And what I want you to notice, and this is the wee bit that caught my attention. If you just look at the verses together, you'll notice in verse 18 they cried. And then it says, saying, and then in verse 20 they spake, and then in verse 21 they cried, and then in verse 22 he said the third time, and then in verse 23 with instant loud voices, and then down at the end of verse 23 it says, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. That's the wee bit that caught my attention. You see, what these people said near the cross prevailed. In fact, it prevailed for all eternity. There was substance to what they said. There was weight to what they said. There was consequences to what the people said near the cross. In this meeting tonight, we're coming near the cross. We're coming very close to Calvary. Our young sister has been singing about the precious blood, and her brother picked hymns about the precious blood. And we're coming near the cross. And dear unsaved friend, what you say tonight, and we'll notice even if you say nothing tonight, I'll tell you, it's going to prevail. It's going to be with you for all the countless ages of eternity. You'll notice there that the words that they spake prevailed near the cross. Now, we want to look at these words that were spoken near the cross. Look up to chapter 23 and verse 1 and verse 2, first of all, please. There's a lot of talking done. And everybody there has something to say. They all have got something to get off their chest. And if you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll see what the crowd said to Pontius Pilate. I want to think about the fallacy of the crowd. Now look what it says in verses 1 and 2. It says, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. I want you to notice the three things that they said to Pontius Pilate. First of all, they said, we found this fellow perverting the nation. In other words, they said, look, he's a troublemaker. Do you see that fellow in front of you just now? He's a troublemaker. And you would do well to get rid of him as soon as you can. Don't have anything to do with him. He's going to bring trouble, and he's going to bring sorrow, and he's going to bring problems into your life because he's a troublemaker. We found this fellow perverting the nation. Now, what they're saying about the Lord Jesus Christ is true of Barabbas. And later on, they're going to choose Barabbas for themselves, and he's a troublemaker. But this is what they're saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a troublemaker. He's a stirrer. He's going to stir things up. Look at the second thing that they say about the Savior. It says in verse 2, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. They're saying, look, he's a tax dodger. He doesn't pay his taxes. He's not a man of integrity. He can't be trusted. He doesn't do the books right. There's an imbalance in his financial report. And they're saying not only is he a stirrer, but he's a frauder. He's a troublemaker, and he's a tax dodger. Look at the third thing they say about the Savior in verse 2. Saying that he himself is Christ the King. They're saying he's a troublemaker, he's a tax dodger, and he's a terrible imposter. He's pretending that he's come from heaven, he's Christ, and he's pretending that he's some sort of a king. He's a terrible imposter. You can't really trust anything this man says. Now, I want you to notice that these statements are all lies. Everything that this crowd have said to Pontius Pilate about the Lord Jesus is an absolute lie, 100%. But, you see, there's an amount of intelligence in their lies. There's a wee bit of credibility in their lies. And remember, they're talking to Pontius Pilate. And he's the governor in Israel. And you see, they want to influence him. They want this man to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to get rid of him. And they're trying to put an impression into the mind of Pontius Pilate. So they tell him lies. They tell him the type of lies that's going to, in fact, affect him. They tell him the type of lies that's going to influence his decision. They tell him lies that are going to be very relevant to him. You notice in verse 2 what they say. You see, Pilate is the governor. He's the sort of the prime minister of Israel put there by the Romans. And his job in life is to keep the peace, to make sure there's no trouble in Israel. And what they're saying is, this boy's a troublemaker. He's the boy that's been making your life so difficult. The root cause of all your problems is this man standing before you just now. He's a troublemaker. The second thing that they say to him is, look, he forbids to give tribute to Caesar. Now, Pilate's job is not just to keep the peace, but his job is to make sure that all the taxes are gathered up. Our taxman, he just sends you a letter, but Pilate, he sent out the army, and he didn't take no for an answer. And you see, his job, you see, is to make sure that Caesar gets all his taxes, every single last penny or whatever it was that they used. And the crowd saying, look, Pilate, this boy's a tax dodger. Do you see when you look in your books and there's a discrepancy there? I'll tell you, it's his fault. He's the man that you've been after all along. He's a tax dodger and he's a troublemaker. And then look at the third thing they said about him. They said that he claims to be a king. You see, Pilate's job is to make sure that Caesar is king. Pilate's job is to make sure that all the authority in this little country belongs to Caesar Augustus. And the crowd said, look, do you see this boy here? This boy here, he thinks he's the king. And he's going to try and put your king off the throne, and he's going to try and take his place, and you'd be better getting rid of him as quick as you can. And you can see now that all these lies are very intelligent lies. They're the sort of thing that Pontius Pilate's going to listen to. They're sort of lies that's going to influence his decision regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, so they tell him lies. They say he's a troublemaker. He's a tax dodger, and he's a terrible imposter. And you know, dear unsafe friend, the devil has never changed his tactics. He's only got one rule book, and he's never came away from it. You see, this crowd, they wanted to get Pilate to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil wants you to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to trust the Savior. He doesn't want you to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus tonight. He doesn't want you to have your sins forgiven and have your name written in heaven. No, he wants you to go out rejecting the Savior. And the way he works is this. He comes and he tells you lies. You see, the devil is a liar from the beginning. But I'll tell you this, he's not stupid. He might be a liar, but in fact, all liars have to be very, very smart. If you're going to tell lies, you have to be very smart, and you have to be able to remember, what did I tell that fella? I will have to remember what I told him so I can tell it to him again. And the devil's a liar, but he's not stupid. You see, friend, the devil will tell you lies that will influence your decision regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what they're doing here to Pontius Pilate. They're trying to steer him in this direction that he's going to reject the Savior. And that's what the devil wants to do to you tonight, dear unsaved friend. You see, when I was thinking about getting saved 31 years ago, I remember sitting in meetings in the Gospel Hall and outside Macrofelt, and I remember being under deep conviction of sin. I remember walking out, and the devil never had to say to me, look, fella, if you get saved, you're going to have to give up the cigarettes, because I never smoked. He wasn't going to tell me that, because it didn't matter to me. And he didn't have to say to me, look, if you get saved, you're going to have to give up the drink, because I didn't drink either. And he didn't have to say, look, if you get saved, you're going to have to stop going to the pubs and the clubs and all, because I didn't go anyhow. No, there was different sort of lies the devil told me. You see, friend, everybody in this world wants to be happy. Everybody I have ever met, they want to be happy. And what the devil comes and he says, look, if you get saved, you can forget about being happy. You can forget about ever being happy again, because the Lord Jesus, he's a troublemaker. And he's going to make you miserable. And if you trust him, well, you forget about being happy in the future forevermore. And you see, friend, that's the sort of lie that the devil tells somebody like me. I wanted to be happy the same as everybody else. And the devil says, look, if you get saved in that gospel meeting, if you say to that fella that you'd like to trust the Savior, I'll tell you this, you just forget about it from here on in. You're going to be absolutely miserable. And then here's what the devil does. He says, take a wee look at the boys who are saved and see how miserable they are. And he's trying to prove his lies by using miserable believers. You see, friend, I believe that the biggest hindrance to sinners getting saved is people like me who are saved. We ought to cheer up a wee bit, oughtn't we? We ought to smile a wee bit more because we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are gone. Our names are written in heaven. You remember on one occasion, Luke chapter 10, when the disciples came back from their mission and they were so pleased about the spirits being made subject unto them, about the wonderful power that they have. And the Lord Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, he says, rejoice not that the powers are made subject unto thee, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. My dear friend, that's a reason to rejoice tonight. Our names, those of us who are saved tonight, our names are written in heaven, and we ought to be happy about that. We ought to be able to rejoice that our sins are forgiven. It says in Psalm 32 and verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, the word covered there is the same word as atonement, and that's an Old Testament doctrine. Everybody knows that anyway. In the Old Testament, their sins were just covered over until the Savior came and died on the old rugged cross. Dear friend, I want to tell you that our sins are not covered. Our sins are obliterated for all eternity, past, present, and future. And we ought to be happy about that. Because I have committed some sins in my day. I committed sins today. But I want to tell you this, every single one of them is under the blood of Jesus Christ. Obliterated for all eternity. And we ought to be happy about being saved. But friend, unsaved friend, listen. If you think about getting saved tonight and you're coming near the cross, the old devil will say to you, look, if you get saved, you're going to be miserable. I want to tell you that's a lie. Because if you get saved, your sins will be gone. And your name will be written in heaven. And you'll be under the blood of the Savior. And ere the Savior calls in death, or ere the Savior comes to the air, you'll be with Christ for all eternity. And that's something to be happy about. The devil will come with his lies. And I want you to notice here the fallacy of the multitude. They're telling lies to get this man to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 4. I see the clock there flying on. Let's look at verse 4. I want you to see the fallacy of the multitude. These lies. But I want to notice in verse 23 that these lies prevailed. What they said lasted, and it's still lasting. And that man, Pontius Pilate, is in hell tonight. And he remembers what they said about the Savior. He's running about hell saying, oh, he's a troublemaker, he's a tax dodger, and he's a terrible imposter. But I wish I had trusted him. You can see the fallacy of the crowd. I want you to notice now the hypocrisy of Pilate. Look at verse 4. Then said Pilate unto the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. This is what Pilate said near the cross. Pontius Pilate, as I've already said, was the governor in Israel. And he wasn't a bit, I say he wasn't a bit soft, but for those listening from somewhere else, he wasn't a bit soft. That's the same thing. And you see, he knew a criminal when he seen one. He had looked at boys before and he looked them in the eye and he knew rightly they were guilty. He knew rightly they had murdered and thieved and done all. He just knew to look at them. But I have a funny feeling that he knew to look at the Savior that there was nothing wrong with this man. And if you look at verse 14 there. He said, unto them ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. Now that's what they said in verse 2. They said that he perverteth the nation. Pilate says, look, you have brought him and you have accused him of that, but he says, behold, I haven't examined him before you have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. You see, Pilate knew that they were telling him lies. He knew rightly that the Lord Jesus was the faultless, sinless Son of the living God. That's what he knew. And even though he knew that they were telling him lies, and even though he had found no fault in the absolute perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he rejected him. He was thinking one thing, but he did another thing. And that makes him a hypocrite. You can see the hypocrisy of Pilate. You see, unsaved friend, very often in a gospel meeting, the sinner starts to think about the need of salvation. They start to come near the cross and they can see the wonder of the love of God. They can see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. They can see the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know rightly that there's nothing wrong with the Savior. They can see the immensity of the sacrifice on the cross. They know that this man, when he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. They know that the offer of free, full, eternal salvation is there just for the taking. And they're thinking to themselves, you know, I would need to get saved. They're thinking one thing. But they go out the door and they do another thing. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hypocrisy. And that's what Pontius Pilate did. He was thinking one thing. He was thinking there's absolutely nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next thing he does, he scourges him and he sends him to be crucified. He's a hypocrite. My dear friend, unsaved friend, have you not thought many a time about getting saved? Have you not thought about the wonderful love of God and the grace of God? And this sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made, and the precious blood that he shed, and the offer that he gives just to you, and you're thinking, I would just love to get that. And then you just walk out, and you're thinking one thing, you see, and you're doing another thing. That's what Pontius Pilate did. That led him to hell. You see, friend, if you're thinking one thing and you do another thing, it'll lead you to hell for all eternity, because that's what it did with Pontius Pilate. And that's what he said around the cross. He says, I find no fault in him. And in hell tonight, you know what he's saying? He's a tax dodger. He's a troublemaker. He's a terrible impostor. But I find no fault in him. I wish I had trusted him. He rejected a perfect, faultless Savior. Such a stupid man he was. You can see the fallacy of the crowd, and you can see the hypocrisy of Pilate. I want you to notice the query of Herod. Look at verse 9. Luke chapter 23 and verse 9. You see, here's what Herod said near the cross. You can see what the crowd said, and you can see what Pilate said. I want you to notice what Herod said. Now look at verse 9. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Now, we're not told the questions that Pontius, or what Herod asked the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that he had many questions. You see, when he got the Savior in front of him, and when he saw the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, he started to ask questions. We're not told what the questions were. But dear friend, I'm sure you've experienced this as well. When someone's thinking about getting saved, and when they come near the cross, and when they see the Lord Jesus shedding his precious blood, and they start thinking, I need to get the Savior, and I need to get my sins forgiven, I need to get saved, then they start to ask foolish questions. We're not told what questions he asked, but I'm going to suggest a couple of questions that he might have asked. I'm going to speculate for a minute or two. Maybe he asked the Lord Jesus Christ, where did the dinosaurs come from? Did you ever hear that question before? You see, friend, I've seen people who've been on the very verge of being saved. They're so near to the kingdom, as they say, and next thing they're looking to know, where did the dinosaurs come from? And they say, well, you show me dinosaurs in the Bible. I said, well, there's a couple of dinosaurs in the book of Job. There's one called Behemoth in Job chapter 40, and there's another one in Job 41 called Leviathan. But I'm looking the word dinosaur in the Bible, I'll not get saved. And they're willing to go to hell because of an extinct species. My dear friend, are you willing to go to hell for an extinct species, a dinosaur? You see, the word dinosaur was first used in the English language in 1842. I have the man's name written down here somewhere, if I could even find it. Now, Richard Owen. A man called Richard Owen, he looked at these pictures of dinosaurs, and it means a terrible lizard. And in 1842, he penned the word dinosaur for the first time. This book here, you see, was written in 1769. And that's 73 years before the word dinosaur was ever used. So the word dinosaur couldn't be in the Bible. It just couldn't be. And there's people, and they're willing to go to hell because the word dinosaur is not in the Bible. Are you somebody like that, dear friend? If you got these, you think they're tricky questions, I'll tell you what they are. They're absolutely foolish. That's what they are. To be willing to go to hell for eternity because you're wondering about a dinosaur. The Bible says that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that includes the dinosaurs as well. Jesus Christ made the dinosaurs. There was dinosaurs in the ark, wee small ones. And after the climate change, after the flood, they all died out. Sure, the dodo bird died out too, and the saber-toothed tiger, and nobody's worried about those things. Another question Herod might have asked, and I was asked this just the other day, believe it or not, where did Cain get his wife at? You see, there's people in Ulster, and they're willing to go to hell over the identity of another man's wife. That's stupid, I think, anyway. Where did Cain get his wife? You see, Cain had to marry his sister because there was nobody else. You talk about scraping the barrel. I'm glad I didn't have to marry any of my sisters anyhow. I hope they're not listening on the internet. I think they maybe can't use a computer. But you see, he had no other choice. The man's scraping the barrel here and he has to marry one of his sisters. You keep your finger in the place and come to Genesis chapter 20, please. Genesis chapter 20. This is 2,000 years after Cain walked on the earth. This is Abraham we're talking about now. And people can't accept, you see, that Cain married his sister. Oh, that's terrible altogether. He couldn't have done that. But you see, Abraham actually married his sister, and this is 2,000 years later. Look at Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12. Remember, he had told lies about her. He told the man that she was his sister, and then it was exposed as lie, but he said, look, what did I tell you? That it wasn't really a lie at all. Look at Genesis 20, verse 12. And yet, indeed, she is my sister. This is his wife, Sarah. He says, she's my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. He married his sister. Cain married his sister. In fact, the law against it wasn't given for an extra 500 years after Abraham to the days of Moses in Leviticus chapter 18. But friend, listen, are you willing to go to hell over the identity of another man's wife? Are you willing to go to hell over an extinct species that roamed the earth 1,000 years ago? You can see the query of Herod. You see, he's looking into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what's he doing? He's asking all foolish questions. You know, when I was a wee bit younger, I used to be racking my brains to answer the questions. You know what I do now? I don't even bother my head. The wisest thing you can do to some idiot that's asking questions about dinosaurs and all, just forget about them and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the best thing you could do. Tell them about the cross. Forget about the dinosaurs and forget about Cain's wife and all the other nonsense. And you get to the cross and you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And just forget about the foolish questions. You can see the fallacy of the crowd and the hypocrisy of Pilate, and you can see the query of Herod. Now, you can note, look at verse 11. You see, when somebody starts asking fool questions, this is what they're going to do. This is really what they're going to do. Look at verse 11. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again unto Pilate. You see, foolish questions will lead you to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. If you get all the questions, in fact, a man sent me a text last Sunday and he's looking to know, can you show me a verse in the Bible that says you have to rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ for salvation? That's what he's looking for me to tell him. I don't want to be wasting my time. I could search through the Bible and try and find a verse and I could do this. And absolute waste of time, that's all it is. You see, dear friend, foolish questions will take you to hell, but Jesus Christ will take you to heaven. Let's look at verse 18. The time is nearly gone there. Verse 18. I want you to see the fallacy of the multitude, the hypocrisy of Pilate, the query of Herod. I want you to see the unity of the crowd. Look at verse 18. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. You see, as this crowd of people stood near the cross, they had a choice to make. It's either Barabbas or the Lord Jesus Christ. They know rightly that when you get near the cross, you have to make a decision. Everybody knows that. You can't be neutral around the cross. You're going to decide it's either Barabbas or Jesus Christ. It's either a murderer or else the Savior. And this crowd, you see, they know rightly that they have a choice to make. And friend, near the cross tonight, you have a choice to make. Either the Savior who will take you to heaven or Satan who will take you to hell. It's just as simple as that. I want you to notice what happens here. Look at verse 18. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. This crowd was absolutely united. They were crying out with favor. And they had energy in it. And they really wanted Barabbas. Look at verse 23. The end of verse 23 says, and the voices of them that and of the chief priests prevailed. You see, they got exactly what they wanted. They asked for Barabbas, and they got Barabbas. And my dear friend, if you ask for Satan, you'll get him. If you choose hell, you'll get it. But if you choose the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll get him. You see, this is what happened at the cross. When they made their decision, it prevailed. It still prevails. Those people who shouted out for a murderer, they're in hell tonight and they're still crying out for a murderer. What they said at the cross prevailed for all eternity. They got what they wanted. They got what they chose. My dear friend, could I say tonight, unsaved friend, you be careful what you say near the cross. Because what you say is going to prevail for all eternity. You can see the unity of the crowd. Look at verse 26 very quickly, please. I want you to see the apathy of the man. You see, here's a man called Simon, and he has no notion of going to the cross. He's sort of sidetracked. He's forced into it, but he has no notion of going. It says in verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold on one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. On him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. We read in Matthew that they compelled him. This man had no notion of going near the cross. But the soldiers who were bullies, they said, look, fella, you get the end of that cross and go to Calvary with that man there. He had to go. And you can see him coming behind the Lord Jesus. He can see the suffering Savior. And he sees the Savior suffering on the path. And he sees the Savior nailed to the cross. And he sees the Savior lifted up. And he sees the precious blood coming down. And the Bible never records a word that he said. He never said a word. He didn't want to be there. Maybe like some young people. And I remember when our mother was at full flow, she had to beat you out to church, and we didn't want to go there. And you didn't say, I'm not going. She hit you a slap in the lug, and you had to go anyhow. And you're sitting, and you didn't want to be there. Maybe there's somebody here like that. You just don't want to be here. You see, this man was like that. He didn't want to be there. He couldn't be bothered. He couldn't care less. He never said a single thing. But listen, friends, his silence will also prevail around the cross. What he didn't say was just the same as what he might have said. He didn't say anything. This is the apathy of the man, absolute apathy. He's untouched. He's unconcerned. He couldn't care less. It doesn't mean anything to him whatsoever. He just doesn't want to be there. He couldn't be bothered with this man on the cross. Absolute apathy, like most of the people in Northern Ireland tonight. But you see, his silence is going to prevail as well. What he didn't say will come to haunt him throughout all eternity. I want you to notice not just the apathy of the man. I want you to see the sympathy of the woman. Look at verse 26. This is what the woman said. You can see what everybody's saying. And what they're saying is going to prevail. It'll last for all eternity, what they said. Look at verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Now, I suppose most women are more sympathetic than men. I must say, I've met the odd hard-eyed doll as well. But generally, women are more sympathetic than men. If you had a trouble, you'd go to a woman before you go to a man. Most women, I'm saying. But you see, these women here, they were sympathetic to the Savior. They look what it says, they bewailed and lamented. You could hear these women coming. You could hear them really sobbing and crying and lamenting as they're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can see his sufferings, and they can see the weight of the cross, and they can see the skins all over his back, and they can see the crown of thorns, and it's terrible. And it's really touched these women. But look at verse 28. I want you to see what the Savior said to them. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. I want you to notice what the Savior's saying. Now, if you could just imagine what the Savior's like. And he's ripped to shreds and he's going to die on the cross. And he says to these women, don't be weeping for me, weep for yourselves. What he's saying is that you're worse off than I am. And you see, what the Lord Jesus is saying to these women is that hell for the lost sinner is worse than Calvary. I find it hard to say that because I think Calvary is hell. But the Lord Jesus says to these women, look, he says, I've been scourged. I've a crown of thorns on my head. I've got a cross on my back. I'm going to be nailed to the cross. I'm going to die forsaken of God. But don't be crying for me now. You cry for yourselves. In other words, you're in a worse position than I am. And I want you to see the sympathy of the woman, dear friend, but sympathy will not save you. There's some people, they're so sympathetic to the gospel, and if you're preaching in the open air, they're saying, oh, keep her going, brother, you're doing a good work, and they're on their way to hell. Being sympathetic to the Savior will not take away your sins. It's not sympathy, friend, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ you need. And you can see the sympathy of the woman. That's what they're saying around the cross. They're really crying. They're really sobbing. But the Lord says, you're worse off than me, friend. Can you see what the Lord Jesus is showing? He's showing us the horrors of hell. To turn your back on the Savior is going to be worse or at least as bad as being on Calvary for all eternity in the darkness of hell. I want you to see not just the sympathy of the woman, but I want you to see the sincerity of the thief. This is what he said. Look at verse 42. I'm finished here now. Here's all he said. He said, Lord, remember me. That's what he said. It wasn't too hard to say, sure it wasn't. Here's a man now, and he's been found guilty. And Pontius Pilate looked at him, and he knew rightly, that boy's done it. He's definitely done it. And he sends him down to be crucified at the side of the Savior. And on the cross and in the darkness, this man has said, Lord, remember me. And I'll tell you this, his words prevail. Because the Lord Jesus turns to him and he says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Friend, what are you going to say near the cross tonight? Are you going to be like Pontius Pilate, say, oh, there's nothing wrong with him, I find no fault in him, and then just do something else and reject him? Are you going to be like the women who are sympathetic to the gospel and to the Savior, but you're just going to walk on in your sins? Are you going to be like this old thief? My, he knows he's a sinner. You don't have to tell him he's a sinner. He knows rightly. And he just simply turns my faith. Oh, he can't do anything. His hands are nailed. He can't give anything. He hasn't got anything. He can't achieve anything. He can't earn anything. He just comes and he says, Lord, remember me. I'll tell you this, he's in heaven tonight. He had his sins forgiven. He had his name written in glory. And what he said prevailed around the cross. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts. We'll just